lesson number 37 in our theology course. And the subject that's before us in this lesson is the impeccability of Christ. Now, this word impeccability may seem to be quite a big word. It has rather simple meaning. But most of us have heard the term used in, or the word used in terms of our own language today. When we hear someone's character referred to as being impeccable, we simply mean that character which is good to the point that we could see nor expect any flaw in it. When the term is used to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a much stronger term than that. And so we want you to pay very close attention as we try to define for you what we're talking about. We mean not only the sinlessness of Christ, but in all reality, theologically, this term impeccability means the inability of Christ to sin. That is, the characteristic of Christ as being on the outside of the realm of those who might be guilty of sin, who might be able to commit sin, and so on. In other words, in short, when we refer to the subject of the impeccability of Christ, if we affirm the doctrine of the impeccability of Christ, we in reality are saying that Christ could not have sinned. Not only that he did not sin, but that he could not have sinned. Now, I want to read several verses of Scripture for you just to start out, and then we'll be making references as we continue on in the lesson. I want to read James chapter number 1, verses 13 through 17. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. In the book of Hebrews, chapter number 4, verse number 15 says, For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And then in the Gospel of John, chapter number 14, I want to read verse 30. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Now those three verses of Scripture ought at least to whet our thinking as concerning the subject of the impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ. In all reality, it seems to me that this is such a very simple doctrine that no difficulty whatever should exist. But apparently there is the existence of some. In fact, there not only are men who seem to be apparently sound in other areas who doubt this doctrine, indeed outright deny it. Some years ago, Richard D. Hahn, which most of you are aware of to some extent at least, wrote an article concerning or entitled, Could Jesus Have Sinned? In this article, he not only affirmed that Jesus could have sinned, but he also stated that if it had been impossible for Jesus to have sinned, then in all reality there would have been no victory in his sinlessness. Now, he did not state that Jesus sinned, but only that he could have sinned, and that if he did not overcome sin while being able to commit sin, then in all reality he gained no victory for us. That's not a quotation, but it is the essence of his conclusion, as he stated in the little booklet, or I believe it was a series of messages that he brought. Now, it seems to me that the reason for this controversy lies in misunderstanding of two Bible revelations. One of them is the essence of sin. That is, what is the foundation of sin, the source of it, the basis of it? Where does sin come from? I believe there is a misunderstanding of that that causes this doctrine to be misunderstood. Secondly, the basic nature of man. What is man, basically? And if we find what man is basically, then could we look at that in that sense and say Christ was the same thing? Of course, I don't want to preempt my entire message by stating that now. Let me start out by defining the term that we're placing before you and delineating in such a fashion so as to perhaps thrust away some of the caricatures that may be thrown up against the doctrine that I want to teach. By impeccability, one is basically saying sinlessness, flawlessness, faultlessness. That's what we mean essentially by the word impeccability. However, the discussion on this point, in most cases, when it is theological and when it is in reference to the conduct or the possible, should I say, the potential conduct of the elect to sin, that is, would it have been possible for Christ to have sinned? Could he have committed sin? Someone has said, could he have sinned if he wanted to? That's rather foolish. The question really involves not only could he have sinned if he wanted to, but could he have wanted to? Would any of that have been possible? We realize that desiring to sin is sin within itself. And so if we say he could not if he had wanted to, we assume when we say if he had wanted to, that it would be possible for him to have desired it. And if he had desired it, then in all reality, the desire itself would have been a sin, and the whole doctrine of impeccability would go down the drain, so as to speak. So what we're talking about here is the hypothetical ability of Christ to sin, either in desire or activity. Now, it is basically agreed by any competent Bible student or teacher of any sort that Christ did not sin, that he did not commit sin. We're certainly not to think that men who may deny the doctrine of the impeccability of Christ or the teaching of the impeccability of Christ, as I would teach it, we are not to think that these men are affirming that Christ sinned, because they are not. In almost every case, men would agree that Christ did no sin. Anyone who believes the Bible would immediately consent to that, because the Bible is just so clear upon his sinlessness. So the issue before us is not did he commit sin, but the issue before us is could he have done so? Could he have committed sin if he had desired to do so? Now someone may say, well, what difference does that make? So long as he didn't do so, what difference does it make if he could have done so? Well, it makes a great deal of difference. In fact, the issue does not really lie in did commit sin, but the issue lies in could he have committed sin. We might theorize that a baby who was born into the world dead did not commit sin. I'm not sure that would be right or wrong, but let's, for the sake of argument, theorize that that baby did not commit any sin. Would that then, let's say that the child had been born, and at the moment of his birth, would that make that child a satisfactory offering or substitute for the sins of men due to the fact that at that point he had committed no sin? And so you see that it is a more important issue than it would seem immediately and on the surface. Now, the one side contends that if he could not have committed sin, then there is no real victory in that he did not commit sin. That is simply to say that Christ, by his holy life, gained very great victories for us. That he struggled with the temptations of sin, that I certainly would concur with. I would agree as we find him up in the mountain where the Holy Spirit drove him there to be tempted of Satan, that he certainly struggled with all of those things in the sense that we would resist sin, and in a much greater sense than we would resist sin. All of that is certainly to be consented to And we would not want to take away from that, that he did indeed gain great victories for us. But this one side holds that if he could not have sinned, if it was hypothetically impossible for him to have sinned, then in reality he didn't really do anything in not sinning. In other words, if I did not have the ability to sin, then I have displayed no holiness in not sinning, and therefore I have no holiness to offer, no righteousness to impute, because I really didn't accomplish anything. I couldn't have done so at all. Now, of course, this is absolute rationalism, and from an absolutely rationalistic standpoint, if you know nothing about sin and nothing about the Savior except that which is rational, this certainly may be logical. But as we consider the other side of the issue, the other side perceives, and I believe rightly, that if the Lord Jesus Christ could have sinned, it is even as if he did sin. Now, I want you to understand that. Listen to what I'm saying there. That if he could have sinned, it is even as if he did sin. So I want us to consider for a few minutes the essence of sin. What is the basic principle or the basis, the essence of sin? Now, there are two theories in theological circles today concerning the essence of sin. And I expect that there are only two theories. I really think that all of the varying theories would fall into two categories of theories as they consider and theorize concerning human conduct. Now, the first of those theories, or the first of those philosophies, and I suppose it would be more accurate to refer to them as philosophies, is that we are what we do. Now, listen to that again, that we are what we do. That is, action is the cause and character is the effect. In other words, that we do certain things, and because we do those things, we become certain types of individuals. That conclusion, of course, is essentially that man is a sinner because he sins, that he becomes a sinner by committing sin. And the more sin he commits, the greater sinner he is. That's one philosophy. The other philosophy, the opposite one to that, is that we do what we are. Now get the difference. The one is that we are what we do. The second is that we do what we are. That is, character is the cause and action is the effect. And these two philosophies are at opposite poles from each other. They are very definitely in disagreement. And it seems that never the twain shall meet. When a man is brought over from one field of thought to the other, it is a very drastic and a cataclysmic change in his manner of thinking. I subscribe to the second position, that is, that we do what we are, that our character is the cause of our action, that our action flows out of our character, that we do not sin in order to become sinners, but that we sin because we are sinners. While our guilt may be multiplied by the fact that we sin, our character is not changed by the fact that we sin. Our nature is not changed by the fact that we sin. It is only manifested by the fact that we sin. In other words, we do what we are as opposed to being what we do. Now then, the Bible, I believe, very definitely establishes the later concept very emphatically. That is the one that I have just stated. And in order to justify this position biblically, I want to read two passages of Scripture to you. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 12, I want to read verses 34 and 35. And these are verses where the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking and giving us some insight into the nature of man as it relates to the actions of man. He says, O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things, An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth evil things. Now the Lord very clearly states there that a man does what he does because he is what he is. That his actions are nothing more or less than the outflowing of his heart. They are the issues of his heart simply being manifest. And so, when he does something that is wrong, when he commits a sin, he does nothing more or less than to prove what is on the inside of him. In Matthew chapter number 15, verses 18 and 19, the same basic truth is borne out. The Lord says, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man." Now notice he said, to eat with unwashing hands does not defile a man. It is not what is put into him that defiles him, but it is what comes out of him. Because out of his heart flows the issues of life, out of his heart flows the words. He says in verse 19, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashing hands defileth not a man." Of course, the Jews did not like this because they put a great emphasis upon action and very little upon character. The Lord Jesus Christ, however, most emphatically states that the issues of sin, or that the essence of sin, is not what a man does, but what a man is. And what he does is nothing more than the open manifestation of what he is. In other words, to sum it up again, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. This is further established in the Gospel of John, chapter number 8, verses 41 and 42. And may I say that these few scriptures that I'm quoting are not to be considered the only scriptures in the Bible that would establish this truth, because they're literally everywhere. John chapter 8, verse 42. "Jesus said unto them, If God were your Father, ye would love me." Now notice he does not say, if you love me, or if you would love me, God would become your Father. He said, if God were your Father, you would love me. "For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me." In other words, he said, I didn't come voluntarily, but God, that is not to say that he came against his will, but he's saying it's not something that I decided to do within myself. It was in the counsel of the Father that I come, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now notice verse 43. "Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my words." You cannot understand. You cannot perceive the truth. "Ye are of your father the devil. The lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. For he is a liar and the father of it." Now I want you to notice he says concerning these people that they do some things. The things that they do willingly. The lust of your father, you will do. But why is it that they will to do those things? Why is it that that is the direction of their will? It is because of who they are. It is because of their nature. "Ye are of your father, the devil." Now we very clearly, I believe, have established that the reason for sin is not external circumstances or external temptation. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not denying the existence of external temptation. There's no question about that. Both upon man and upon the Lord Jesus Christ, there is the existence of external temptation. But the Scripture very clearly teaches us that it is because of the nature of man that the temptation takes hold. "Ye are of your father the devil, therefore ye will do the lusts of your father," the desires, the works of your father. Now, an humbling effect upon every sane man is to realize that whatever evil we have not done, we could have done. Now, think of that a moment. Someone might boast, "Well, I have not committed adultery." The question that comes then is, well, could you have committed adultery? If you say no, why? "Well, I never knew a woman. I never met a woman in my life. I could not have committed fornication because I never met a woman." Well, that doesn't, of course, say anything for your nature one way or the other. It simply indicates that the opportunity was not there. But let's say that we change those circumstances a little bit, and you do meet a woman. Not only do you meet a woman, but you meet a woman who is physically very appealing. You meet her at a weakened time in your life. You meet her without the presence of the grace of God bearing you up and giving you strength because you're not a child of God. And you say, could you, under those circumstances, would there be any circumstances under which you could have committed adultery? You say, yes. Under certain circumstances, I'm sure I would have been guilty of that sin. All right? You have confessed that you could have done it. And what you have credited with the fact that you did not do it is not yourself. It is not your character. You've not credited your own character with this abstinence, but you have credited circumstances, which in all reality is to credit the prevenient grace of God with the fact that you did not commit that sin. In other words, none of us has reason to boast of the evil that we have not done. It is by the grace of God that we have not done those particular evil things. And so we need to learn this, and if we do so, we would attribute this the fact that we have not sinned in particular ways to the grace of God. We would attribute the fact that we have sinned to our own lust, our own nature, wherewith we are tempted and drawn aside. Now, the question is this. Would we attribute this nature, that is, this inherent weakness, by which we could be drawn away to sin, the weakness that would make us vulnerable, the weakness that would cause us to desire that evil, to desire to carry out that evil, would we attribute this weakness to Christ? And I answer no, we certainly would not. That is not to deny that he did indeed resist temptation, but it is indeed to deny that he was in any sense vulnerable to that temptation so that he might have, under any circumstances, have committed the sin either by desire or by activity. Now then, the next question that needs to be considered here is what of Christ's temptation? The Bible very clearly teaches us that Christ was tempted. Gospels all tell us that after he was baptized, I say they all tell us, I believe three of them tell us, that after he was baptized, that immediately he was led or driven, according to which gospel you're reading, he was either led or driven by the Holy Spirit up into the mountain, where for 40 days he was tempted of the devil. Now, not only was he led or driven there for that, but the indication is that providentially it was for that purpose that he was taken there. It was to be tempted of the devil. And so we have to see and confess the reality of the temptation of Christ. But you see, the temptation of Christ, as well as any other temptation, must be seen from at least two perspectives. First of all, the objective angle, if we could use the word angle. Secondly, the subjective. Now, when I speak of the objective temptation, I mean that is one being the object of Satan's efforts to lead him to sin. In other words, the question is, did Satan set before Christ the temptations that would be necessary to cause a man to stumble and fall? And, of course, the answer is very clearly and emphatically, yes, he did. Every temptation that would have been necessary to have caused me or you to fall, to stumble, to sin against God, without any shadow of doubt, every one of those temptations was laid before Christ and pressed upon him. In the book of Matthew, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And so we see that he is tempted as a result of hunger. The circumstances are there. There is no food. The body needs are there. He is hungry. The devil comes and tempts him to do something in a way that is obviously not the plan of God. Now then the Lord answered him and said, it is written that man should not live by bread alone. So we see his resistance. We come to the next temptation. And the devil taketh him up into a holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith to him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, thou shalt not, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now, he is tempting the Lord Jesus Christ here to try God, to, you might say, double-check his faith, to demonstrate the presence and the power of God. Just check God out and see if he will really do what he says he will do, and at the same time, you can really manifest yourself. Which of the glory hunters of today would not go for that sort of challenge, and which of us, under the given circumstances, would not do so? Verse 8, again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them. Now, you know that God created man, and gave him dominion, and gave him a desire for that dominion. And so now, he shows the Lord these things, and he said unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And so we find that the Lord Jesus Christ is tempted in at least three different categories of temptation in this passage of Scripture. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 4, verses 1 through 13, we find, in essence, the very same thing being carried out. Now, this is what we call objective temptation. It would be as if, let's say that you are a Christian, you are a child of God, and there are certain areas of sin that by God's grace you have now overcome. Someone comes to you, let's say that you in the past have been a person addicted to alcohol, or with a great weakness for alcohol, to say the least. But you have, by God's grace, turned your back upon that. And it's been many, many years since anyone, since you have ever sinned in the sense of partaking of that slop. But one day someone comes to you and says, hey, wouldn't you like to have a drink with me? You say to them, no, I've left that behind a long time ago. That part of my life is in the past. I care nothing in the world for that. And you genuinely do not. You're not in any sense tempted to partake of it, but he has laid before you the invitation. He has perhaps tantalized you with old memories. He has done everything he can to make you the object of his leadership. That's what we call objective temptation. Now, the other side to that is subjective temptation. That is, the nature to subject ourselves to that leading. Now, listen. The nature to subject ourselves to that leading because of its appeal to us. Now, I want to recall your attention to the book of James, where I read a moment ago, and remind you of some basic truths that we have there. He says in verse 13 once again, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. In other words, the devil is the one that does that. We're talking not about testing in a healthy sense, for God certainly may do that, and sometimes the word tempted is used. But this, of course, is qualified when he says God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. In other words, he says don't ever imagine that God is the author of tempting you with evil or in an evil direction. God does not do that. Well, how does this come about then? He says, but every man is tempted. Now, this, of course, is the subjective temptation. In other words, the temptation that Satan lays before him is successful. It takes hold. It takes roots. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Of his own. He is drawn away of his own lust. Now, while it is true that out before him there is that temptation that draws, there must be something for that temptation to attach itself to. For instance, a man may die, and he may be the greatest of sinners, and here he lies upon the ground dead, and you may come and hold before him alcohol, and he may not respond. You may he might be tempted hypothetically with a beautiful piece of flesh, a woman, and he certainly would not respond. I think I said he might not in the case of the alcohol, and I doubt that there would be any possibility. I think that we'd say he certainly would not respond. Why? Because he is dead. His ability, his nature to respond to those things is now gone from him, you see. The Bible says that a man is tempted. That is, the temptation takes its effect. It has its real effect when a man is drawn away of his own lust. That is, a nature within him that makes him subject to, that makes him responsive to the objective temptation that is laid before him. Now remember that. There is a temptation from the objective sense, that is, one being the object of Satan's efforts to lead him into sin. And then there is temptation from the subjective sense, that is, the nature to subject ourselves to that leading because of its appeal to us. That is, because of our lustful nature. And James very clearly says that that temptation has its effect, not as a result of God's leaning upon us, but as a result, of course, of Satan's, and then ultimately as a result of there being within us, that lust, that nature to respond to it. Now, it is quite obvious that in the case of Christ, we saw one of these displayed and the other disproved. The devil held before the Lord Jesus Christ essentially every categorical means of temptation that any man has ever suffered. While I would not necessarily state, though I would not deny, I haven't thought about it that much, that Christ suffered or that Christ met with every single sort of temptation that any man has ever met with, he has definitely, beyond any shadow of doubt or question, met with every category of temptation that any man has ever met with, the pride of the eyes, the pride of the life, the lust of the flesh, all of that was held before him, you see. All of those things, the lust of the flesh, the pride of the eye, and the pride of life, those are the things of the world, the things that man loves when he does not love God, the things that John says, if the love of those things are in him, the love of God is not in him. All of those things were held before the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was responsive to none of them. And so we see that Satan's appeals were definitely leveled at the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was not subjectively tempted because he did not have within him the lust by which he could be drawn away. In other words, I can be tempted because I have within me the lust by which I may be drawn away. You can be tempted because you have within you the lust by which you may be drawn away. That is a part of your character, and that within itself is sin. You see what I'm saying to you? And so, to say that the Lord Jesus Christ could have sinned in all reality is to say that he was a sinner. Now, you be careful when you begin to say, well, he could have if he'd have wanted to. You know, in other words, everything was there. Well, everything was there objectively, externally. All of it was there. Internally, not so. Satan cometh and findeth nothing in me. Oh, listen, which of us could ever say that? When Satan comes down upon us, he finds all manner of weakness, all manner of responsiveness, all manner of despondency and fear and care and concern. It's all there, and it's always there because of our nature, because of the lust that is within us. And so from that standpoint, we understand that the Lord was tempted, but he was not subjectively tempted because he did not have within him the ability or the lust that makes that temptation efficient. You see, the Bible very clearly says God cannot be tempted. He was God. He was God manifest in the flesh. And so from the subjective standpoint, he could not be tempted. From the objective standpoint, he most certainly was. There is an illustration that's commonly used that I think does a good job of this. And that illustration is that if a tree were to fall in the forest, I suppose we could say if a tree does fall, because we know that they do fall, they rot and fall down. Sometimes they are struck by lightning, and the moment after the flash of the lightning, the tree would come crashing to the ground. But the idea is that if there were no ears there to hear, or if there is no ear there to hear, if there is no sound recording mechanism there to hear, that there is no sound. I used to, when I was a child, think, oh, that's impossible. Somebody's crazy there. There certainly is sound. But the fact of the matter is there is no sound. There are only sound waves. There are those vibrations caused in the air which are called scientifically sound waves. But those sound waves do not make a noise. They do not make a sound until they reach a proper receptacle. That is, until they reach something that is able to receive those sound waves and transmit them into sound. The Lord Jesus Christ did not have the human lust by which we are enticed and drawn away. He was rather pure and holy before the Father. And so, when those sound waves of Satan's temptation were heaped upon Christ, cast upon him, thrown upon him, pressed upon him, ground upon him, they found nothing. Satan found nothing in him, for that lust, that nature to respond to self over God, that nature to respond to selfishness and disobedience was simply not there, because this was the God-man, the one who was holy and blameless and without sin. Finally, let's simply give you a statement of the doctrine that we're laying before you. That is, the doctrine of the impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ. The doctrine is not that Christ did not have the opportunities or the invitation before him to sin, for he most certainly did. Probably, in all reality, with his sensitivity and so on, he probably had greater opportunity laid before him in his lifetime to sin than any other man. Now, that's speculation, I suppose, on my part. I don't think I could prove it by the Scripture, but I rather imagine that the fact that he knew all men, the fact that he knew their weaknesses, the fact that he knew the points in which they were vulnerable and so on, the fact that he had the ability to make for himself the things that he needed. In other words, he could have had absolute unlimited funds to do whatever he wanted to do. If he could have Peter to go and take a fish out of the ocean in which there was a coin, he could have had all of the funds of the earth that he might have desired. And so there's no question that he had opportunity and invitation before him to sin, and I expect as no other man has ever had. The doctrine is not that that opportunity was not there. The doctrine is that he did not have the disposition to do so, that he did not have within him the lust, that he could not have sinned because the temptations of the devil found no sounding board in our Lord, that he was of holier eyes than to look upon sin, that he was of holier nature than to ever desire sin. If he could not desire sin, if he could not feel any kind of disposition towards sin, then certainly he could not sin. It is not the lack of the power to do it that we're talking about. That's not what prevented him. It was his perfect holiness. It was not the opportunity that prevented him from doing it. It was his character that prevented him. There's an illustration in reverse, and I want to use it. I'm putting it in the notes so that you may consider it. But in the Gospel of John, chapter 6 and verse 44, the Lord Jesus Christ says concerning these Jews that murmured against him when he said he came down from the Father, when he said that all the Father gave him would come unto him. He said to these people, "Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day." Now, this has been a verse of Scripture that's had a great deal of controversy and a great deal of neglect and so on through the years. It ought not terrify anyone. For in this passage of Scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ is simply saying to these people that no man, because of the nature that is in him, can come to God unless he is drawn by the overpowering change of that nature, which we refer to as the new birth. He's not saying that these people are barred from coming to God by some sort of sign that God puts up or some kind of barrier that they might try and not be able to climb over. That's not the indication at all. Nor is he saying that these people may not be invited, that they may not even be sincerely invited. He is not saying or denying that whosoever will may come. He's not doing that at all. He is simply making a statement of their nature. Your nature is such that you cannot stand the presence of God unless God touches your heart and draws you. In other words, man's nature, human nature, is such that we have no appetite for God. We have no taste for God. The Lord Jesus Christ's nature was such that he had no appetite for sin, that he had no taste for sin. And so never deny, never question, never draw back for one moment at the glorious doctrine of the impeccability of Christ. You may affirm without question to any and everybody, "My Lord could not have sinned. My Lord, in no circumstances, under no circumstances, could conceivably have sinned, for he did not have within him that sin nature, that lustful, lusty, selfish, God-defying, God-disobeying nature that causes man to prefer his own desires as opposed to the desires of the Heavenly Father." He said, "I do always those things that please my Father." He did not do them against his will. He did not do them against his nature. He did them because that was his holy nature and because his will was in complete and total compliance. Thank you, and I trust this will help you in better knowing the personality of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ.